Maybe the greatest confrontation in history is found in Luke's Gospel in the 4th chapter between Jesus, the Savior of men, and the devil, man's adversary. You read of the three great temptations, and the last one in Luke's account is the temptation that deals with pride. The devil attempted to get Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. The devil failed as Jesus quoted Scripture, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." What I'd like for us to do this morning is to key in on Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 at the end of the scenario when it says, "Now the devil had ended every temptation and departed from him until an opportune time." You know, the devil is looking for another season. He's looking for a better time. He's looking for another opportunity. And he's brazenly going to come after Jesus again. And if he is so brazen with the Savior of humanity, with the Creator of the universe, you know how he looks at us, right? He looks at us as catnip. He looks at us as dinner. And we know that Peter understood that when he said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that the devil's going to bring temptations at every opportunity because he's looking for a soul to devour. We know he's like a roaring lion and he wants to consume us just as quick as possible. What I want to do this morning is to look at an opportunity that the devil took full advantage of. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 14, but specifically in Mark chapter 6, if you'd like to take your Bible and bookmark that, because the devil found an opportune day. An opportune day. There was a birthday that went bad. It went really wrong. And Satan capitalized big time in Matthew and Mark's account. Let's go on and read Mark's account. We'll begin in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 14 and read down to verse 29. In Mark chapter 6, verse 14, it said, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It's Elijah,' and others said, 'It's the prophet,' or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb." That is a birthday party that's gone bad. An opportune day for the glory of the devil. What I would like to do for a few moments is to discuss five different sins that just glare from this birthday party that Satan came in roaring like a lion. And of course, the first thing is the backdrop. You notice what the backdrop is? We read that in verse 21. "Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee." The stage is set for sin to flourish because this is no kiddie birthday party. Bozo was not requested to come that day. Bozo was nowhere to be found. It was a very adult, lewd, drunken, raucous bash. And there's just no doubt about that. You have there in verse 21, the nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee, they're not intending to have a Bible study. It's going to be a raucous, sinful birthday party. And this is the type of feast where alcohol and opium are the most highly requested items to be found. The Apostle Peter makes it very clear for us that such a place is no place for a Christian. That's the verse we have there upon the screen. But I want to read the second verse. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 2, Peter says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He lumped all of these things together. The word revelries there in verse 3 is the Greek word komos, K-O-M-O-S. By definition, it means feast and drinking parties that were protracted till late at night, where individuals indulged in carousing. That's a pretty thorough definition of what revelries are. The Apostle Paul spoke about it in this way in Romans, the 13th chapter, in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13 of chapter 13, Paul said, "Let us walk properly as in the day." Obviously not as in the night. What happens at night, Paul? Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You put both of those two ideas together, Paul and Peter are totally in agreement, as Jesus would be in agreement. This is not where a Christian belongs. This is the backdrop of evil. It was in the first century. It remains today in the 21st century. Take it from someone that came from a background like that. Before I became a Christian, I know exactly what Peter is talking about. I understand what Paul is trying to say. As that old commercial used to say, the night was made for Michelob. I think Jack Daniels would have been invited to that night. And he often is in our generation. Some in our generation say, "Hey, but Ken, it's legal today. Don't you understand that going out and enjoying such things, going to bars is legal?" And most of the states in our country today are beginning to legalize the smoking of marijuana. The truth is that simply because something has been made legal by the world, popularly enjoyed in the world, and abundant throughout the world, doesn't take anything away from the truth that the Apostle Peter is declaring by inspiration. Notice what Peter said, going back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 5, Peter says, these individuals, they're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, I tell you what it does. It truly provides an opportune time. It provides a great time for the devil to do his work. And that's what we find in this. That is the background that is set. The birthday party that's not a kiddie birthday party. Another thing that I think will help us understand why this was no kid's birthday party is because it's not Bozo you find on the dance floor. The one that you find upon the dance floor is Salome. Now, her name is not mentioned in either text. History mentions her name. She is the daughter of Herodias. The text does tell us that in verse 22 at the beginning of it. She's the daughter of Herodias and Philip Herod. That is who this young lady is. And what is she doing? She's dancing. The Greek word here is orchio. Now, it doesn't take us very hard to go from there to orchestra, does it? Orchio, orchestra. To lift up the feet, the writer said, with regularity of motion, artistic dancing, a form introduced by Greek custom. I know when you look at that definition, that sounds rather innocent. H. Leo Bowles, a gospel preacher of 100 years ago or so, and anything that H. Leo Bowles writes, it is worthy of our eyes to look at. He is a fabulous gospel preacher. And he wrote in his commentary concerning this, he said, "If this girl's dancing partook of all the lascivious motions of Greek dancers, dancers exhibiting themselves in modest attire, and aped all the emotions of sensual carnality." I think he's got that correct. A couple of things that might come to your mind if you're thinking about this type of artistic dancing, the idea of belly dancing. It's very artistic, extremely seductive. How about today's striptease? That's just another step closer down the road from the belly dancing. It's the type of dancing that the adult clubs and the classified ads, they're looking for dancers. They're not looking for cloggers. They're not looking for those that are simply leaping and whirling. They're looking for somebody that's bumping and grinding and walking their stage for all the men to see. Young ladies, this especially is a lesson for you. Christian ladies do not dress this way, nor do they behave this way in the viewing eyes of other men. They simply do not. And there's all kinds of New Testament principles that insist that Christian ladies do not dress and act this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul said, in like manner, after he just talked about the men, that the women adorn themselves or wrap themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but what is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, dress in such a way as that others see Christ in you, not that others are just viewing at every curve that your body might present. And in Titus, the second chapter, what does the Apostle Paul encourage the older sisters to teach the younger sisters? They admonish them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. To be discreet, to be women of propriety and moderation, to be people of holiness and purity. And I tell you, Salome is anything but that. And yet there's so many that are just like Salome in our generation, and sadly there's far too many of my sisters in Christ that are acting far too much like Salome. And then I think about what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking to the wives. In 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about the necessity of the wife to have chaste conduct in verse 2. In verse 3, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. There's a lot of principles that are talked about, but here's the principle I want you to gain from it. I want you, sisters, to be daughters of Sarah and not daughters of Herodias. You mean more than that. You're far better than that. You can do better than that. You need to be better than a daughter of Herodias. You're not a man's plaything. You are not a voyeur for the eyes of men all around. Think of yourself in that fashion. Be chaste. Be discreet. Don't be like Salome, Herodias' daughter. Let's look at a third thing. As you continue to look down through this, what do we see? We see Herod is pleased sensually, and he made a rash, a foolish vow. Remember what the thing was? Ask whatever you want. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And I tell you what, all of us are like, ding, 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 how dumb is that? I mean, who makes a vow like that? Who makes an oath like that? Who swears like that? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. That's about as foolish as it gets. But when men's sensual lust are turned on, these are the type of things that men are liable to do. Remember what was said by the preacher in the Proverb letter in chapter 7. In Proverbs, the 7th chapter, and in verses 21 through 23. Proverbs chapter 7, and in verse 21, says, concerning when the man went down the street, and there he met the woman in the attire of the harlot. With her enticing speech, verse 21, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. So if you were looking at the picture and saying, what's that picture got to do with what you're talking about? Now you may understand. That's exactly the way Herod was. He was like a fool in the collection of the stocks. In verse 28, till an arrow struck his liver and a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost him his life. Well, that's what the results are, and we'll talk about that in a few moments down the road. Here in this passage, the woman in the attire of the harlot, he went down that dark stretch of road knowing where she was, and there she flattered him. There she seduced him. There she caused him to burn within his lust. And so now he's like the ox. Now he's like the fool to the correction of the stocks. I think about great men. I think about men like Samson. Why in the world did Samson ever tell Delilah what the source of his strength was? I mean, stop and think about that for just a moment. I mean, not only did that something that was kind of private and that he had the Philistines all about him, but he knew that Delilah was trying to extract this secret so that the Philistines would gain the upper hand and possibly defeat him, but he gave it anyway. Why did he do that? Because he's a man that's burned in his lust for her. Or if you go back to the innocent streets of Mayberry, why in the world was Ernest T. Bass picking up all the rocks and throwing through the Mayberry courthouse windows? Well, Andy figured it out because he wanted a uniform, because he wanted to go back for girls. For girls. That's why he did it. Oh, girls can cause us to do the oddest thing, guys, we know. Back in 1977, as I was graduating from high school, a group by the name of 10cc had a very popular song that said, "The things we do for love. The things we do for love." Well, in many ways, it's more like the things we do for lust. That's what's going on with Herod. That's what's going on with Samson. Maybe Ernest T. Bass, I don't know. But the preacher tells us we've got to be better than this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verses 2 and 3, the ecclesiastical writer said, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hasty before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." Boy, was Herod ever exposed to be that fool. By swearing out an oath that you can have half of my kingdom. And so now the evil plot is hatched. The opportune day is that moment. The moment has arrived because, as you notice, I don't know how well you're able to see the picture, but in the middle of that picture is a woman by the name of Herodias, and she is all up in this. Don't think that she wasn't. You know, there may not be a worse woman in history than Herodias, the wife of Herod. I guess you might be saying, well, Jezebel. I think those two could run a pretty close race as far as the most horrid women there is. I don't know of any women in modern day that are called Herodias, nor do I know any called Jezebel. I don't even think we name our dogs either one of those names. What an evil woman she was. She wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It wasn't Salome's idea. It was her mother's idea. A golden opportunity for murder. That's exactly what this is. In verse 17, the scripture tells us that John the Baptist was in prison because of Herodias. She was filled with hate towards him, and she was going to work out vengeance. You got to wonder, how long did she plan? How long did she plot? How long did she lay upon her bed and meticulously try to work out the plan for the death of John the Baptist? She wanted his head on a platter. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody's head you'd like on a platter? Now think about it. Anybody, any person, you want their head on a platter. Be honest, if that's who you are. And if you are that person, let me encourage you to think about Walt Disney. Remember the Ice Princess Elsa? Her famous song, "Let It Go." Let it go? Come on, you let it go. You don't have to have their head on a platter. There's no way to live like that with that type of hatred and bitterness that just works and churns upon you. Don't let that happen. You don't understand, Ken. That's my enemy. Well, yeah. Had a few enemies in my day, too. I understand what an enemy is. I also remember what Jesus said to do about your enemies. Remember what the Son of God told us to do about our enemies in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 43? He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so if you're being honest with yourself, and you think about, there's somebody's whose head I'd like to see upon a platter, I've got a homework assignment for you each day this week, today, all week long. I want you to spend some time in prayer for that enemy. Spend some time on your knees, in your dark corner, pray to God for the welfare of your enemy. And see if maybe the idea of wanting his or her head on a platter lessens a bit. My guess is it probably will. Let's think about what Jesus said. Jesus said, you do this. These are the type of things that make you my sons and my daughters. Let's think about that. Let's not be Herodias. Let's not take that opportune for the devil to work his way. And then, of course, there's the fifth point. And the fifth point is that Herod, the fool that's in the stocks, it says there that he was exceedingly sorrowful in verse 26, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse them. Why did he give this order? He gave that order, John the Baptist is to be killed. There's two reasons there. One, he made oaths in front of all of those officials that had gathered there at the birthday party. And he didn't want to refuse Salome. You know, you stop and think about that. In order for him to fulfill those two things, he was going to commit the act of murder. He knew that John the Baptist was an innocent man. He knew that he was a pure man. He knew that he was a just man. He knew that the people perceived him as a prophet. But there wasn't going to be any way in the face of all of those people that were around him, in the face of an oath that he had made, he's going to commit murder. I understand the necessity of carrying out oaths, but carrying out oaths in order to murder somebody is an oath that maybe you ought to fall down before God and fall down before men and say, "I am sorry, please forgive me, I'm not going to murder that person." Two wrongs ain't going to make it right. You know, sometimes there's a time when you just simply say, "I spoke as a fool and I'm sorry." Sometimes that's just what needs to be done, instead of compounding the problem to the point of murdering somebody. We need to understand that. The devil played him like a Stradivarius, though. Had him on his shoulder and just played Herod because Herod was a wicked man. Now, it says he was exceedingly sorrowful, but that doesn't mean that he was godly sorrowful. Remember talking about that last week? We don't see Herod in any of the type of light that we saw David last week, do we? The man that recognized that he had been involved in grievous sins and said, "I am the man." And he repented. He begged for mercy and he begged for forgiveness. He begged that God would not leave him. But his sorrow just simply led to the murder of the man of God. Justice was not going to win that day. The devil won this day. The power of pride in the heart. What does the proverb writer say in the 16th chapter of Proverbs in verse 18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Yeah, the king would have been humiliated. The king may have been excoriated. The king may have even lost his kingship as a result of it. So what? Pride goes before a fall. And we need to think like that. Yeah, there might be severe consequences for some rash or foolish things that we say or do, but don't let your pride destroy your life completely. So I think about these five grievous sins. The stage was set, all the things that took place that day. I began to look at the fruits. What's the results? What did Satan accomplish that day? Let me suggest to you what Satan accomplished on that very day. Death. That's what he accomplished. That's what the devil likes. The devil enjoys death. The devil enjoys bringing death, having death, seeing death, involving us in death. He likes death. And so what did the devil accomplish that day? Death to the preacher. Death to the prophet of God. Death to John the Baptist. And we know that John did not deserve death. We know that John was in prison, a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was a soldier of God. Jesus said there hasn't arisen one greater than John the Baptist. He was a fabulous man. And Satan killed him. How did Satan kill him? Through the agency of two of his daughters and one of his sons. That is how the devil killed him. The devil works through the agency of men. And that made me think about a passage in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 10. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 10, the Bible says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Did you notice there in verse 2, there's two types. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. In other words, you're not allowed to sit on the fence. You're not allowed to go plop yourself up on the fence and put one leg in God's side and one leg in the devil's side. And you know, if you get caught, you can just kind of swing around and throw your leg on the other side. That's not the way that God has designed this. You're either in the camp of God or you have joined and are participating in the camp of the devil. And Herod, Herodias, Salome, they're all children of the devil. And that's exactly where one is when they persist living in their sin. Yeah, I'm talking even people that have been baptized for the remission of their sins. I'm talking about people sitting in pews on Sunday morning. They too can be like Herod and Herodias and Salome. They can be tools of the devil. Sadly, there are many, and sadly, they're very effective in the devil's purpose. We're living in a difficult time. The prayer this morning reflects that. All we have to do is open our eyes and see that there's a lot of strife throughout the United States of America. And our country is turning and becoming more and more a country that may be willing to prosecute those that are religious. There's a lot of religious squabbles going on with government as to whether or not churches ought to even be able to be participating and congregating in our generation. And with that possibility, I realize each and every day that I've got to prepare myself, as I'm sure John the Baptist prepared himself, that government and its officials may come after my head, may come after my wife's head or children's head. They may come after your head. I'm trying to prepare myself for that right now, and I suggest you do the same. We need to be a prepared people. As you look back in the first century, Christians in the first century, they were not exempt from persecution. As a matter of fact, the Lord said that we're probably going to receive some persecution. We've been rather fortunate in our country. The persecutions, by and large, have been light. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. If you're reproached for the name or the authority of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ?" Christians in the first century were being persecuted for their faith. Christians in the 21st century in many places in this world are being persecuted for their faith. Some may end up dying like John the Baptist. Maybe that would be us. We must be prepared. The devil still roars. He still wants to devour. His goal is death. Death to the innocent and wonderful, John the Baptist. It could be ours in the near future. Are we prepared? Death to the preacher. It's still death. That's the first death to the message. And I want to suggest to you that's really the aim of the devil, is death of the message. And the easiest way to cause death to the message is to shut up the messenger, is to disconnect the tongue from the body of the messenger, so that the messenger no longer can tell what the message is. Let's go back and remember what we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 16. It said, "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not." John was in prison, both of the renditions expressed to us, for his own protection, because he was a preacher preaching a killer message. It was a killer message. Herod had no right to Herodias. Herodias had no right to Herod. Herodias belonged to Philip. Now the history is clear that a divorce took place, and that legally and contractually Herod was married to Herodias. But John is telling her that even though that is the case, Herodias, you are bound to Philip, who is Herod's brother. And so what is the scenario? She was married to Herod. She was bound to Philip. Now, I don't know if Herodias quite understood it that way, but I tell you what Herodias understood. It wasn't lawful, the preacher was telling her, to have Herod. And because of that, hate poured out of her heart. Vindictiveness and viciousness came out. She sought to take man's life. It wasn't just John the Baptist that made those type of statements. The Son of God, when asked about divorce, he made it clear in the 9th verse. That's Matthew 19, 1 through 9. But in the 9th verse, it's quoted there in the scripture. Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," or as the King James Version says, "fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." There are many today that would fall in the camp of Herodias. If given the opportunity, they would do everything they could to get rid of this message, because many of them, they're married to somebody, but they're bound to someone else. We live in the generation of instant and easy divorce, where people, "I don't know why I divorced him, I don't remember, I just couldn't stand him, got rid of him, got somebody else." And finally, number 5, that one's worked out, we're doing really well. Sounds like the generation that we live in today. And yes, people like this have crept into the Lord's church. And you know what they've done? They have manipulated, they have demanded compromise, they've fired many a preacher that preaches this message. And they have split many churches. Yes, churches of Christ, because of this message being preached. But the message that we find there on the board is beyond John the Baptist. It's beyond Paul. It's beyond Peter. It's beyond Ken Sills. It's beyond any other man that would stand behind this rostrum. This message will never die. This message will be truth as long as man lives. And any church that does not give themselves fully to the truths that are committed in this passage are not worthy to have Church of Christ among their doorposts. The death to the message. Death to the messenger. Death. That's what happens when Satan roars. When he's looking to eat, he brings death to the family. One of the better commentary series that you're ever going to find is in the 20th century from the Gospel Advocate. It's very simple, and yet many brethren have been using it for a long time. C.E.W. Doris did Mark's commentary, and I usually don't do this in sermons, but he's just making history facts. And since these are just facts from history, I thought that it might be wise to say what basically happened in this scenario. Well, Brother Doris says this was Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. His dominion comprised Galilee, Samaria, and Perea. He first married a daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia, Rentria, but later took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Aretas, indignant at the insult offered his daughter, waged war against Herod and defeated him. This defeat, according to Josephus, was regarded by many as a punishment for the murder of John. In AD 39, he was banished to France, whither Herodias followed him. Both died in exile. Both died in exile. My guess is that was not the future, and that was not the pinnacle or the apex that Herod was looking for, being in exile. My guess is that wasn't the fame that Herodias wanted to have, being with Herod, dying in exile. The idea of dying in exile, well, maybe they went to some remote island out there and enjoyed many of their last days. But the idea of being exiled is you're excommunicated, you're kicked out, you're banished, you're punished. They both died in exile. I'm sure this scenario just destroyed the family. And history seems to say that that's exactly what happened. Remember what Moses told the children of Gad when they said, yeah, we're going to come and fight with you, but we'd like to have this land on the east side of the Jordan. He said, you better make sure that you do what you say you do, because if you don't, sin will find you out. Remember what Paul said about sin? The wages of sin is death. You know, the traditional way is that you started to work on Monday morning and you worked hard Monday through Friday, and when Friday afternoon came, you got a paycheck. I know, it's the 21st century, it's 2020, things are very different today than they were 30 or 40 years ago. But that was the traditional way of doing it, that you worked hard all week and at the end of the week you got your paycheck. Well, at the end of the labor of sin, the paycheck is death. It is all the time. And if we just let it go there, isn't that what James told us about the progression of sin? And when sin is pure grown, when it's mature, it brings forth death. It doesn't have to be that way for any of us here. It doesn't have to be this way. No matter your situation, no matter if you find yourself in all five of those areas that we talked about, those grievous sins, those five sins that were listed, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He gave them all kinds of sinful examples of the Israelites. When they were going through the wilderness, when they were rebelling against God and rebelling against Moses and slandering the commands of God, remember what Paul said to them in verse 13 of the 10th chapter? In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, He will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way of escape. Maybe that way of escape is humiliating. Maybe the way of escape is finally to admit yourself that I'm in over my head. And I need to ask God for forgiveness, and I need to ask my brother, my sister for forgiveness. I need to ask the congregation for forgiveness. I need people to pray for me and pray with me. I need a line of attack. I need to get this under control. I need to overcome this temptation. And maybe the best way to do that is to just finally let it go. Like we offer an invitation every Sunday. Chris will stand before us in just a moment and lead an invitation song. And maybe your conscience will be barking and saying, it's time for me once and for all to overcome this sin that's killing me. Brother, sister, you don't have to carry that sin to the grave. You can just leave it here today. You can put it on the shoulder of Jesus, that bloody shoulder of Jesus, and He'll forgive you of it. We'll try to help you with it. We'll try to help you overcome. Give your heart, your life, your soul to Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, it's just an extra step, and that's being baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection to contact His precious blood so that you can have it at your ready need. We serve a gracious God that wants us to come before His throne, one who is merciful and one who is compassionate, one who died for you, one who is willing to intercede and mediate for you, one that's willing to forgive you, one that's willing to allow you to be with Him forever in heaven. I know you don't deserve it. None of us do. But you can have it. Don't let Satan win the day. Don't let Satan devour you. Don't let Satan be the Lord of your life. Don't be a child of the devil anymore. Become a child of God today. Someone in the audience would like to do that, please. I implore you, come to the front. Take care of your spiritual need as Chris now leads us together in this song.